1 Timothy, the second chapter. It's good to see all of you here this evening, especially those of you that are visiting with us. We have some special visitors tonight. Not that if you're visiting with us and you're not the one that I mentioned, you're not special. But we have Nestor Bermudez, who's been supported by this congregation for many years, visiting with us tonight. He's going to talk to the elders, I think, some after the service. He preaches in Bogota, Colombia, and I met him 36 years ago when I made a trip to Colombia. So we were both quite young at that time, and neither one of us are particularly that way now. But it was it's good to be able to see him again, and he's been a good, faithful gospel preacher down there for a whole lot of years. He's accompanied by his granddaughter Paula. And they were brought here by Wayne Galloway's wife, Phyllis, from Stanford, Kentucky. So be sure and look them up. Let them know how much we appreciate all of them being here. Especially do that with them and with all the other visitors that we see. Let them know that we appreciate them being here to be able to help us in our worship. And anything that we can do to help them study the Word of God and know it, then and do what it says, that's what we want to do. That's all we're here for. We're not here for your money. We're not here for anything about you except to be able to teach the Word of God and to encourage you to obey it. There are a lot of misunderstandings about God. In fact, I think many people look upon God as being some kind of celestial accountant who's going through the books, looking at people's lives, and basically trying to make a reckoning always, trying to look and see if there's something wrong in the book somehow. Almost like some celestial Santa Claus that sees you when you're sleeping and knows when you're awake and knows when you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. Sadly, a lot of people look upon God that way, as if everything about Him is something that is critical, someone that is looking for a reason to condemn us. The Scriptures, however, teach a completely different story and teach that the problem is not the fact that God is condemning, but the fact that man is so fickle. God, giving man a free will from the very beginning, has allowed that to become something that made man special. We're described as being created in the image of God. And among whatever else that involves, it at least involves our free will. The sad thing about it is, by misusing our free will to rebel against God and His will, puts us in a situation in which we cut ourselves off from the saving power of God, who is our light and love and life. And therefore, the problem doesn't rest with God, the problem rests with man. If someone is drowning and someone extends their hand to pull them out of the water and they reject the hand, the problem is not in the one who would have delivered them. The problem is in the one who rejected the hand that could have saved them from a watery grave. If someone is in a situation in which they've fallen off a cliff, if they reject the hand that could save them, the problem doesn't rest in the one who tried to save. The problem rests in someone who defied the laws of gravity. And let me tell you, when man decides to go his own way, he defies the fundamental law of the universe that God must be served, must be submitted to, must be the one that people understand is the very or the one that gives order to everything that we are and have, and that without Him, we really have no life. You know, let's suppose that we had a fan here blowing on me, and somehow that fan came unplugged from the wall socket. Who would we blame? Would you blame the electric company? Probably not. Because we understand that the electric company provides electricity that supplies this building, that allows us to be able to plug in electrical appliances, and they work. You know, we're the oscillating fan. And we've unplugged ourselves from the source of our power, of our life, and yet somehow human beings want to blame God because after all, it must be because He's arbitrary. It must be because He's condemning. It must be because He's unreasonable. It may surprise you to know that just like I mentioned, man, because he has a free will and has chosen to reject God's will, is actually doing something that defies God's eternal will and eternal purpose for us. In 1 Timothy, the second chapter, verse 1 beginning, it says, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Isn't that interesting? The Scriptures tell us in the 7th chapter of Matthew, verses 13 and 14, that in terms of the way of life, there are few that find it. But isn't it interesting that God wants all to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth? In 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, in verse 9, it says, "But God is not slow of promise, as some count slowness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." If God had His way, all would be saved. But man, misusing his free will, has defied the laws of the universe, just like someone stepping off a cliff defies the laws of gravity. Someone jumping in a pool where they can't swim is defying the laws that require us to be able to have oxygen, to be able to live and breathe. For someone to reject the purposes of God, they wind up putting them in eternal spiritual jeopardy. But I want us to look at just a few things this evening to let us understand that if that's your idea about God, you've really got the picture wrong. Because God is not a God who's looking for a reason to condemn you. He wouldn't have had to look very far for that. Man stood condemned in the first place because of his rejection of God and his unplugging himself from the power that God provides. What God is the one who has done everything that is imaginable and more to make it so that man can be saved. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We're told in John 3:16, a passage that a majority in this audience have memorized. We need to remember that the whole character of God is formed by love and concern and care for us. Every energy that God has had throughout the ages has been for man's salvation. And people only stand condemned by rejecting all of the efforts for salvation that God provides. Let's look at the 5th chapter of the book of Romans for a minute, because that love that we talked about from God has some very important characteristics. In the 5th chapter of the book of Romans, it talks about how that, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." There are many different metaphors that are provided in Scripture. The one that's mentioned here is the idea of us being at war with God. There was a first movie I ever saw. It was not one at a movie theater, but one that they showed at the elementary school where I was. It's at Sequoia Elementary School in Tahlequah, Oklahoma. And they decided to make a little bit of money by charging a quarter apiece for people to be able to see a movie, and the movie was one with Phil Silvers in it, and it was called "The Mouse That Roared." This little country that was a make-believe country had seen how the nations that were defeated by the United States in war prospered. So, because they were in financial distress, decided what they would do is get in a war with the United States, lose it, and then they'd be able to be rich, solve their financial problems. Well, they just happened to get there at the time that there was a nuclear bomb being transferred to the United States, and of all things, this little band of people from that country get that bomb and the United States surrenders to them. It's kind of a ridiculous idea. It's funny, I thought, but it's a ridiculous idea that a country, you know, the size of your neighborhood would be able to defeat the United States. But you know, it's even more ridiculous to think that someone as puny as ourselves would be able to fight against the great judge of all the earth. And I'll tell you, if you offend the great judge of all of the earth, how in the world can you have peace with him again? Especially peace that are on terms that don't involve your complete annihilation. But notice again verse 1, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through the system of faith that's provided by the blood of Jesus Christ, we can have peace with God. God loved us enough so that the breach that had been caused through our sin was able to be healed through what He provided in Jesus Christ. In verse 2 it says, through whom we have obtained our introduction to the faith into His grace by which we stand and exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope doesn't disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit He's given us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. One of the things I want you to notice in this passage about the love of God, it is indeed a sacrificial love. We appreciate sacrificial love in our society. Here in just a couple of weeks, we're going to have, well, less than that, a little over a week, we're going to celebrate Memorial Day in the United States of America. Memorial Day has its roots in the year after the Civil War, in which Union occupying forces in Savannah noticed that the women of Savannah went out in the spring and put flowers at the graves of dead Confederate soldiers, but they also put the flowers on the graves of dead Union soldiers. They'd done this already for a couple of years, late in April, which became the Confederate Memorial Day on the 26th of April. But because of that, the soldiers went back to the Congress and the states in the North and said, we need a day similar to that. And our federal Memorial Day has its roots in that beginning, the idea of honoring those who have made the ultimate sacrifice for their country. We appreciate the fact that there were people that loved our country who thought our country was a cause worth dying for. But let me tell you, there are some of the people who died in the Civil War and in the Spanish-American War and in the two world wars in Korea and Vietnam and all the wars that we've fought here in the last 20 years that went because of mitigating circumstances. In Vietnam and World War II, World War I, there are people who went because they were drafted. And I don't want to minimize their sacrifice. But there were a lot of people who sacrificed their lives, who given a choice would not necessarily have made that choice. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ went into it open-eyed. Christ went into it understanding what was at stake and realizing that the only way that man could be saved is through the death of someone who was sinless, so that in that sacrifice, His blood could then serve as the cleansing power by which someone might be able to have their sins washed away and be able to have that breach between man and God solved. Nothing else could have accomplished that. But it was accomplished through the blood of Jesus Christ and is expedited through man's access to the blood of Jesus Christ by being baptized into Christ, completing their initial act of faith. See, God loves us, and His love is a sacrificial love. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, it tells us something else about the love of God. It wasn't just one that was willing to sacrifice His Son for us. Imagine that. How many of you would be willing to sacrifice your kids, especially for someone that completely didn't appreciate it? But God did that for us. But His love is not only sacrificial. His love is one that is a reconciling love. It is one that puts people back together. We talked about many different metaphors used to describe God's love and the problem that exists between man and God. In Romans 5, we talked about how that picture was a war, that now God has created peace with Jesus Christ. The picture now is also a picture of reconciliation, in which you have two parties who have some obstacle to their getting along, and the relationship that they had in the past no longer exists. We recognize that term when it comes to couples needing reconciliation who wind up being parted because of some problem in their marriage. We recognize that in the need for arbitration when you have people who are involved in a business relationship wind up getting crossed up with one another and they need to once again be reconciled. Here that picture is given to us here in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, beginning in verse 17. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Reconciliation is desirable in so many situations in which you have enmity between two parties and something is accomplished so that they might be reconciled. Any of you who have ever tried to counsel with a couple that's having marital problems or served as an arbiter in any situation in a border dispute between neighbors, recognize that it is very difficult to reconcile people once there is an obstacle to their peace and harmony. I want you to notice that God's love is not only a sacrificial love, but a reconciling love, to the extent that God is the one who reaches out to reconcile with us. Who is the one who needs the reconciliation? We're the ones that need it. God is the one who has reached out for it, and in fact, He is the one who has through his ambassadors, the apostles and prophets, made an appeal to us so that they would beg us to be reconciled to God. Usually begging is not considered a good deal when reconciliation is involved. People want to maintain the integrity of their position. They want to retain their pride. But here you have a situation where all the need is on our part and all the work is on his part. And we find the great judge of all the earth appealing through his apostles and prophets, begging us to be reconciled to him through the blood of his son. Can you imagine that? Why would he care? I can't begin to explain it to you, except by the simple fact that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. His love's not only a sacrificial love, it's a reconciling love. But there's one other thing I want you to notice in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans that describes the love that God has for us. And that is that it is an enduring love. The very end of this important chapter that talks about our victory in the Lord says in verse 31 of chapter 8 in the book of Romans, "What then shall we say to these things? If God's for us, who's against us? He who didn't spare his own son, but delivered him over for us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" If God gave his son, do you think he's going to withhold anything that it takes to save us? He's given it all. The effort is all on his part. All he begs us to do is to submit to him in faith and obedience to his will. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God's the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Yes, Christ, Jesus is the one who died. Yes, rather, he was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Okay, let me tell you, who's the one that condemns us if God's on our side and has justified us? In fact, let me tell you, Christ is at the right hand interceding for us. As is described in 1 John 2, he is our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 35. Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For your sake we're being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. His is not only a sacrificial love and a reconciling love, it's an enduring love. I hate to tell you this, but in most relationships that we have in this life, you will not find unconditional enduring love. With almost anybody, you could mess up badly enough so that they wouldn't love you anymore. That's not the case with most parents. Most parents have enduring, sacrificial, unconditional love for their kids, so that no matter what their kids do, it doesn't mean they accept it, doesn't mean they tolerate it, but they'll always stand there willing to accept them when they come back and do the right thing. But I'd hate to tell you, in most of your friendships, you could mess that friendship up so badly that somebody who loves you as a friend wouldn't love you anymore. I've seen couples have such problems in their marriage that they damage their relationship so bad that they stop loving one another. In spite of the fact that husbands are commanded to love their wives, in spite of the fact that women are encouraged by the older women to love their husbands and their children, sometimes there are situations where people stop loving each other. But you don't have to worry about that with God and His love. Because you notice, as he mentions in verses 38 and 39, he's included just about everything in this world and everything in the next world and everything in the spiritual realm and everything in the spiritual realm, and he said everything in the physical and spiritual realms. And he says, let me tell you, I'm convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You want to make God stop loving you? You can't do that. It is impossible. Because God has loved you so much that He sacrificed His Son to make reconciliation possible. And that love is one that endures to such an extent that you're not going to be able to get beyond the scope of the love of God. But in spite of the fact that God loves you, there comes a point in which, unless the fan is plugged into the electrical socket, it just won't ever work. There comes a point when someone who's drowning in a swimming pool, who won't take the hand extended to them, refuses the hand and drowns. There comes a point when someone falling off a cliff rejects the hand that's offered, or once it's been offered, will pry the fingers away so that they can fall. Again, the problem doesn't rest in the benefactor. The problem rests in the willfulness and the stupidity of the person who has chosen, instead of the love of God, their own stubborn will. Back where we began in the lesson, we're told in 2 Peter, the third chapter, after it tells us that God is wanting none to perish, but for all to come to repentance, it gives us, in a very ominous statement that's made after that, though, it lets us know, but the day of the Lord will come. God doesn't want anybody to be lost, but the day of the Lord will come, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? That is a question, but it is a rhetorical question. What kind of person ought you to be, knowing that God doesn't want you lost, but yet the day of the Lord will indeed come? The obvious answer is you need to be the kind of person who's going to be reconciled to God, who's going to be someone who lives the kind of life that makes sure that they allow themselves to live in such a way so that their lives are consistent with the will of God. Let me tell you something else. In 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, when it talks to these Thessalonian brethren who'd had many ideas that were mistaken about the second coming, he says in verse 7 of chapter 1, but to give relief to you and who are afflicted, and to all of us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. God does not want that. do not want that. It is foolish for you to want that. But inevitably, the day of the Lord will come in which the opportunities to take advantage of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in obedience to the gospel, in contact with His blood that has its cleansing power, and the opportunity to be reconciled with God once is over, because the deal now has been one that has been rejected even though it's been left on the table. And the enduring love of God is not one that is met by love on the part of the person who was beloved. The day of the Lord will come. And it'll come for those who do not know God. Know here is used in the sense of relationship, and that means people who don't have a relationship with God. And in case we didn't understand it clearly, it says, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. You know, there are people who are New Testament Christians who I think are getting away from the idea of thinking that it is necessary to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Don't fall into that trap. I know you may feel good about your friends and neighbors and wish the best for them, but you do not wish the best for them when you give them a false sense of comfort that they can be saved without obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here in the message that Paul gave to the Thessalonian brethren, he is telling them that the day of judgment is coming to punish those that don't obey. And if you're in this room tonight and you haven't obeyed the gospel, I have no comfort in telling you this, but you're lost without Jesus Christ. God doesn't want that. We don't want that. In fact, it may surprise you to know that in the very last words of the last book of the New Testament, in verse 17 of chapter 22 of the book of Revelation, it says, "For the Spirit and the bride say, come." Here, in fact, they are responding, as it says in verse 16, to the angel that Jesus Himself had sent. And now we have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit appealing, and the bride, the Lord's church, saying, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take of the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the word of this prophecy, of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I'm coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Can you imagine, of all that the Lord has done for us and all of the love that has been displayed throughout human history, for the last words basically that we have in Holy Writ are God and Christ and the Holy Spirit and the Lord's church begging lost souls to come. You think it wasn't important to the Lord for us to be saved? It was worth the sacrifice of His Son. We were a love worth dying for Him. Think reconciliation was something that the Lord wanted. He gave His Son so that there might be any reason that stands between us resolved through the blood of Jesus Christ. And His enduring love is something that reaches out for you even tonight.
you're not a child of God tonight, you need to be. And I want you to hear God and Christ and the Holy Spirit appealing to you to come, to be reconciled to God. Because there'll come a day in which the day of the Lord will come and all opportunities will cease. Come obey the gospel tonight if you haven't done so. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repent of the things that you've done that are wrong. Confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God before men, and we can baptize you tonight so that you can leave this place washed in the blood of the Lamb. If you as a child of God haven't lived as you should, you need to be reconciled with God. And the same thing that allowed you to be saved in the first place through obedience to the gospel is the blood of Jesus Christ that can cleanse you from all sin. As we're told, if you confess your sinfulness to the Lord and repent of the things that you've done that are wrong, God doesn't want you lost. We don't want you lost. It would just be ridiculous, wouldn't it, in eternity for you to sit around and think that with all the efforts of the ages coming down to save you, in fact, God's plan was with you in mind, for you to have stymied the purposes of God and not lived up to the purpose that He had for you, which was salvation. Think about these things, and if we can help anyone in their obedience to the Lord this evening, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.